I'm going to ask you to turn to just one verse. The Gospel of Luke, please. The Gospel of Luke and verse 33. Luke 23, verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. I'm going to read it again. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. God will bless his word. I'm going to speak tonight of the cross in four ways. I'm going to speak of the cross historically. Then I'm going to speak of the cross prophetically. Then I will speak of the cross evangelically. And finally, I will speak of the cross personally. The cross historically. Let's stand for a moment on the morning of the 14th of Nisan, A.D. 32. It's about 9 o'clock. The Bema of Pilate has been in session from dawn. Before it arraigned a man, and now at 9 o'clock they bring him out of the city. They bring him to the Hill of the Skull, and you watch them. Hark! I can hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low. They are nailing my Lord to the tree. The multitude gaze as the cross they upraise on the Lamb of dark Calvary. There's a cross rising. There are three, but we're interested in the center one. We're interested in that center cross. And there on the 14th of Nisan, from about 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that one hangs upon that cross of shame, that cross of pain. Who is it? Think for a moment of the prejudice of Caiaphas, the high priest. Before him was arraigned one who claimed to be the Son of God. Caiaphas said, blasphemy. Blasphemy. Curse it, put him on a tree. Hand him over to the Roman authority, he's a blasphemer. How could he be the Son of God? Prejudice. Pilate, he stands before Pilate, the representative of Rome. And Pilate examines and judges, reaches a verdict. No fault. Nothing for which he should die. But the cry rises, King of Israel. Pilate says he must die. And he hands him over to a cross. The prejudice of a Caiaphas, the cowardice of a Pilate, he sent to Herod. Herod says, a prophet? Prophesy. Let's see some miracle. We'll set you free. The Lord had no word for Herod, the man who had silenced the voice. They put John Baptist in prison. Herod sends him back. The malice of a Herod. And there he is, handed over to a Roman soldier. Of course, they're marked by ignorance. It's only a job. They've done it so often, done it so many times. They take him out to that tree and nail him to the cross. Never mind that crown of thorns battered into his brow. It only lends ignominy to that form upon the cross. The cross they braved as the multitude gazed. That's the cross, historically. But that's not the whole story. You know that. You know that about midday the sun's darkened. Can it be an eclipse at the Passover? Can't be an eclipse at that full moon. Impossible. But darkness, supernatural darkness, still the earth, still the earth. Silence is a bird. And there is about Calvary something mysterious. But then you hear from that cross, already you've heard him speak, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Then in the darkness you hear that awful earth-shattering cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Cry of desolation. On Calvary's dark cross, this lonely sufferer, in all his shame, and all the scorn men heaped upon him, not the Son of God, a blasphemer, not King of Israel, a mocking crowd of thorns, not a prophet. Here's a lonely sufferer, denied, rejected, refused. And he dies on that cross of shame. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the darkness lifts, and the soldiers come round. Who was it heard that cry? Did John hear it echoing a few minutes before? It is finished. Nevertheless, die. Done. Complete. Finished. Then into thy hands I commend my spirit. The soldiers come to ensure death. The two malefactors are dead. Are not dead. And their legs are broken. They come to the middle cross. There's a number of things the soldiers were not allowed to do. They weren't allowed to give him gall to drink, to dull the pain. They weren't allowed to break a bone in his body. They weren't allowed to divide that seamless robe. And all in complete conformity with prophetic word. 303 prophecies of old, complete in those 3 hours of darkness when Jesus hangs on the cross of shame. He's gone. He dies, the lonely man of sorrows. He dies on a cross of shame. That's history. That's the cross historically. Isn't it a dark picture? Let me come to the cross prophetically. Those who are here this afternoon will remember that we pointed out that God works to a timetable, a divine timetable. And that timetable concerning Christ was given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. It was in the form of a 70-week or 70-heptad prophecy, which we saw meant 490 years, 77. Even the children could calculate that, 490 years. We noticed the commencement of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. We looked into Scripture to find it on the 1st of Nisan, 1st of that first month in the year, Jewish year, in the year 445 B.C. Then we notice it moved on from the commencement down its course, 7 weeks, 49 years, 62 weeks, 7 and 62 make 69. 69 multiplied by 7 is 483. Multiplied by 360, the days in a prophetic year, 173,880. Where do they bring you? They bring you to the 10th day of Nisan, A.D. 32. That's a Sunday morning. What happened on that Sunday morning? That's the Sunday morning after the feast in Bethany, where Mary had broken that spiken ard. Lazarus had been there. And now after the feast on a Sunday morning, he moves up to Jerusalem. And that's in fulfillment of Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That's the time when they spread the garments in the way and the palm leaves before him. And the cry rose, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. The king had come. The prince had arrived, Messiah the prince, accurate to the very day. Doesn't it tell you something? Accurate to the very day, not a day behind, moving through history, coming to that moment when Christ would ride on that ass into Jerusalem. Then, after the 69th week, shall Messiah be cut off. It brings us to a cross. It brings us to Calvary. It brings us to a Christ nailed by hands and feet. Sunday the 10th of Nisan. Thursday afternoon the 14th of Thursday the 14th of Nisan. 4 days the Lamb was kept. 4 days Christ was in Jerusalem. Went out to Bethany each night, but there, 4 days amongst his own people, then they gave him a cross. And on the very day that God had said he would, he came and he died. That's the Prince. That's Messiah. That's the Christ. There the cross stands in prophecy. I want you to ponder that. I want you to see that. That this is no, the cross is no mistake with God. It was in his heart. That's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost when he cried, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and thy wicked hands have crucified and slain. No mistake. It was no mischance. It was purposed, it was planned, it was programmed in the very purpose of God. And Jesus came, and he walked and moved until that moment of presentation, and then the moment of crucifixion, when Jesus died. Did you understand that he had to die? If there was ever going to be a soul in heaven, if there was ever going to be a sinner cleansed, if there was ever going to be a sinner cleared or a sinner changed, Jesus had to die upon that cross of shame and die at that particular moment. Yes, and in that particular method, didn't David speak away back in Psalm 22? They pierced my hands and my feet. Stoning was the Jewish method. Crucifixion belonged to the Phoenicians, but the Romans introduced it. How could David know? David didn't know. The Spirit of God knew. Put it into the record that in prophecy the cross would stand distinct as to the moment when Jesus would die, as to the method by which he would die. And you know that that's the subject of picture and of promise down the ages. Look at a lamb. In Egypt, even the children know the story of the lamb taken on the 10th day and kept until the 14th day. Not a mark, not a spot, not a blemish. Spotless, stainless. That's that little lamb. It pictured Christ. But on the 14th day between the evenings, you watch the head of the house come, and I can see the children gathered round and the family waiting, and he takes that precious little lamb with its perfectly formed body, its pure white fleece, and he raises a knife, plunges the knife into the lamb in its breast. The blood flows. The blood has come. Did you see a tear steal down the face of the children? Why must the lamb die? Why should that little pet suffer under the knife? Because over every house hangs judgment, hangs death. It's either the lamb or the firstborn. It's either the lamb or the firstborn. While I see the firstborn watching and see the tears steal down the face, he knows that's for me. That's for me. That's in my place. That lamb doesn't die, I must die. There's sin here. God's sentence is death. Yet he provides a substitute. And then see the act of faith. See the blood taken. See the plant from the wall, the hyssop. See it dipped in the blood. See the blood stricken. Not sprinkled, please. Stricken on the upper doorpost. On the two side posts. My death. God said, when I see the blood. Not when I see the lamb. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I'll spread my wings and protect you. No angel of death will enter this home. It's got security. It's got safety. It's got shelter under the blood. Do you see the picture? Do you see the provision? Do you see the plan lifted from the Old Testament picture and put it at the cross? Here's God's Lamb. Here's the one spotless, stainless, sinless. Can't make a charge against him. But yet that's the one who died. Watch that night. That judgment falls. The wages of sin is death. He accepts that from the hand of God. He dies that men might live. Not one little firstborn, but all who will value the blood, all who will appreciate and accept the value of the blood. You say, but I can't take his blood now and put it on a door. No, you can't. It's not a physical act. It's an acceptance. It's a simple believing that that blood is enough, that he died for you, that he took your place, that he accepted a judgment in your stead, and looking upon the cross can say, Jesus died for me. There's a picture. There's a picture that pointed to a cross. Then let me tell you not only of the lamb slain. Do you remember the serpent uplifted? Do you remember sin amongst the Israelites? Do you remember the snakes moving through the company and men and women of Israel dying? How are we going to deal with this? How can we deal with death? Remedies? All kinds? Bandages? All kinds? No good? Men are still dying. And then there comes through the camp a Moses under divine instruction. And he takes a serpent. Oh, but it's different from the serpents on the ground. This is a brass serpent. No sting. It's been through the fire. Here's one different. The phrase at a pole. And you can hear the proclamation going right across the camp. Whoever looks shall live. Whoever looks shall live. Whoever looks shall live. Whoever looks shall live. You needn't depend on those medicines. You needn't trust those bandages. Just lift your eye and look. There is a serpent on the pole. Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Can you see the cross? Can you see the cross prophetically? Can you see here the method by which the Savior would die lifted up between those two thieves? And Jesus died. Yes, he went through the fire. He bore the judgment on account of sin. He paid the mighty price. He's lifted on a pole. He's lifted on a cross. And the word is, whosoever believeth on him should not perish. Have you done that? You believed on him? You come to the moment in your life when you have seen that you're under sentence. That you're going to die. Die eternally. Die forever. And make up fire. But here's a substitute. Here's one who took the place of the sinner. One upon whom the sentence fell. And now salvation is proclaimed. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why we preach. We want men and women and boys and girls to see themselves as dying and the cross standing between them and eternal night, and to see the Son of God, God the Son, taking their place on that cross of shame. Looking upon it, they can say, Christ died for thee. Scriptures say the ungodly. Would you be one of those? Would you be able to put yourself in and say, Christ died for me? The cross prophetically, pictorially, in the Lamb slain. Yes, in the serpent upraised. Can you see the cross and the rock? The rock that was smitten. Do you remember Israelites were dying again? The wilderness. Nothing to drink. Isn't that desolate place? Nothing to drink. Nothing to satisfy. Nothing to save. Nothing to supply the deep need of the human heart. But God steps in. He points Moses to a rock. He says, Moses, take a rod. Moses might have felt that that rod was for the back of the rebels. But they deserved it. But the rod didn't fall on the rebels. The rod fell on the rock. And the rock split. And the waters flowed out. What's it do? It tells me again of a cross. It tells me of a Christ. Smitten, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. The suffering one. Suffering for sin, suffering for sinners, suffering the sentence of God, the stroke of God, falling upon him, that men and women might be saved. You know, if you die without Christ, thirst forever. Like a rich man, you lift up your eyes in a place of torment, and that tongue will burn with thirst forever. You know that, don't you? Could I get close to you? Could I whisper into your ear? There is a rock, it's Christ. There was a smiting at the cross. There is a supply that will meet your need now. And it will meet your need for eternity. You need never thirst again. Christ leads his people into waters where they, into a place where the waters are that they never thirst. Satisfies their thirst. These are only pictures. They're pictures that focus on the prophetic aspect of the cross. It was no mistake. God planned it. God purposed it. It was in his program. The pictures unfold just what Christ has done at Calvary's dark cross to meet the need of dying men. Yes, and we preach Christ crucified. The cross, historically. The cross, prophetically. The cross, evangelically. Let me bring you to the great evangelical statement. That sentence that must have rung through the streets and boulevards of Corinth in days gone by. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, Christ died for our sins. Could I make that any plainer? Could I speak to you tonight just a moment again on the majesty of that person? The majesty of that person. The cross on either side of Christ, the malefactors, they're of no value for us. Of no value. They were dying for their own sins. They deserve to die. But on the center cross, the majesty of that person, this is the Son of God from heaven. That tells me of the divine love that blazed in the very bosom of deity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he gave him. He gave him to Bethlehem. Yes, he gave him to all of us. He gave him to Gethsemane. He gave him to Gabbatha. But he gave him to Golgotha. That's the Son of God. The majesty of the person. But look at the mystery of the pain. Christ died. Was there no other way? Could there be no other plan? Why did he have to die? Why did he have to suffer? Why did he have to go through what none have ever gone through before? Yes, men have been nailed to crosses before. Men have suffered physically before. But in Isaiah chapter 53, but he was wounded. But he was bruised. That's deeper even than the wounding. That's the crushing of a seed between the upper and nether millstone. He was bruised. But here's the point. The chastisement of our peace. Let's put it plainly and bluntly. The punishment our peace demanded. What could you do to make peace with God? How about a few promises? You think God would accept that? The Holy God. How about a few prayers? How about a few penances? Pilgrimage? How about tents? Do some charitable work? Make your peace with God? Listen, dear soul, tonight you can't make peace with God. Nothing you could do, nothing you could promise, nothing you could undertake could settle the question of past sin and guilt. It took the cross. It took the Christ. That's why he died. That's why he bled and suffered and died upon that cross. There's the mystery of his pain. The punishment our peace demanded. There could be no peace without it. The punishment Jesus bore. That's the cross. But then listen. The magnitude of his provisions. Christ died for our sin. Maybe you don't see yourself as a sinner. There are dear people in Ireland, and they think that because they're christened and confirmed and take communion, that they're bidding fair for heaven. It'll be an awful shock when they die and wake in hell. It would be better to get wakened up now. None of those things deal with sin. They don't accept that they're sinners. They don't accept that their sins demand death. The wages of sin is death. And that's eternal death. There's nothing else. Will you look at that tonight and see yourself as a sinner and say, that's me? If you do that, I have the best message that ever fell on your ear. It's this. Christ died for our sin. You say, but mine? Would mine be amongst them? Do you think you're excluded? Do you think you're too bad? Or do you think you're too good that you haven't any? Here's the answer of the cross to the need of man. Christ died for our sin. Christ being limitless in his person, when he died on that cross, he made a limitless provision. The atonement was no business act by which the Savior did contract to undergo so many pains that he might cleanse so many stains. Ah, no! He gave us all his lifeblood flow to reconcile the world to God. Reconciliation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. In that person, payment was made so that provision is secure for every soul. Not one's left out. But all won't be saved because they won't take it. Because they won't believe it. Because they won't accept it. Christ died for our sins. Here's the evangelical message that speaks tonight of pardon for the past. Record is clear. That speaks for our power in the present. Our ruin is dealt with. That speaks of a place in heaven. All the retribution that was ours, Christ bore it. And heaven is opened. Do you know anything about it? I'm trying to make it absolutely plain that the cross is the center of all evangelical preaching. All the good news preaching that speaks of pardon, that speaks of power, that speaks of a place in heaven is centered upon the cross. There is no hope apart from the cross. But here's what Christ has done. He paid that great, tremendous price. He made provision infinite, and he made it for all people. There's not one in this meeting tonight can opt out and say, not for me. Unless you make that deliberate choice and say, that's not for me. That's the cross, evangelically. But now let me come to the last little point. The cross historically. We look on that tree. The cross prophetically, we see its place in the divine program. The cross, evangelically, the provision it makes provision for sin. That means I can enjoy pardon. I can enjoy a peace. And I can enjoy a place in heaven that otherwise would be denied me because of my sin. But what about the cross personally? Ah, this is the issue. This is a critical point. And I'm going to ask you tonight, in the name of my God, in light of eternity, in light of what you've already heard, have you been to the cross? Not physically, but by faith. By that expression I mean, have you understood what the cross means? Not generally, but personally. Let me put it in the language of Scripture. Galatians 2:20. The Son of God, we come back to this person, the Son of God, who loved me, we dwell on his passion, who loved me, and here's his provision, who gave himself, but here's my person, for me. You could believe tonight all that I have said up to date of the cross, historically, prophetically, evangelically. And if you don't make it your own, if something happens to you on the way home, you awake in hell. That's pretty strange. I have to be strange. Because the issue is your soul. This is so vital. This is so important. And I would like, as it were, to be able to lift you tonight and bring you by faith to Calvary's cross. To see that person, to see that provision, to see all that has been done in the cross and the penalty that's been borne for sin. Then that you might say, oh, I'm a lost sinner on the way to hell. But he died for me. You'll be tired hearing me telling it, but it's 51 years since God saved me. 51 years in a little bedroom, 3 Westfield Gardens, the bottom of Union Street in Lurgan. When God had spoken, God had awakened, God had alarmed by taking from my side a companion, a friend. We sat together at college. We attended gospel meetings together, though we weren't allowed to sit together. He sat at the back and I sat at the front. On Christmas Day, that other Jim was thrown from the back of a horse. And he never spoke in time, taken to Lurgan Hospital. He stepped out into eternity. The news reached me. I left the fireside. I left my book. Went up to my bedroom. I closed the door. I said, oh God, if that had been me, I would now be feeling the bite of the flame for the first time. And I would be there for all eternity. When it comes to that, my dear friend, it's reality. It's not pretend. I didn't just get saved at that time. I rejected it, got hardened to it, went into the world, but God followed it up, speaking again and again. Until on this Monday night, 5th of August 1946, bowed at the bedside, I had come to the end of myself. I had tried. I had worked. I had prayed. I had sought. I said, oh God, how can a boy know for sure that his soul is saved, that he's going to be in heaven? Because I haven't got that. I don't know that. And I want to know it. And I'm not going to leave here until I do know it. And I searched the pages. I went through the Bible as far as I could remember and searched every verse, read it, pondered it, prayed over it, asked God to show me, tried to believe, worked at it, wept over it. Said, how'd you get it? I didn't. I closed the Bible. I threw it down in the bed. And I said, oh God, I'm lost. I'm going to be in hell. I don't know how to be saved. I'd come to the end of my resources. And that was a good thing. For the first time, I took the place of the lost. You'll never be saved until you take the place of the lost. You know you're lost. Do you think you can do something to get salvation? I had to bow the head and bow the knee. Say, I'm lost. I'm going to be in hell. Then into that dark night. I don't know how much later it was. Sometime that night, four little words. Christ died for me. Christ died for me. And for the first time I understood. He died for me. You say, but you knew that. I did know it. But that night I took it in. That night I believed it. That night I understood. As if there wasn't another soul in the world, he died for me. Say, what are you saying? Nobody had to argue with me. I jumped up from the bedside. I said, I started to sing a hymn we sang this morning. Praise him, Jesus, my blessed Redeemer. They were the first words that came to mind. To praise him who died in my place, who died in my stead. By faith I came to the cross. The Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. Would there be one tonight in the meeting? And you look on that cross and say, the Son of God, the majesty of that person, who loved me, the magnitude of his passion, and gave himself. The marvel of his provision. But listen,